Some of you may have seen a documentary called The Real Hustle. I love it. It's where reformed hustlers use their knowledge and their experience to reveal the tricks and the scams that they've used to deceive people. It was a BBC documentary. It ran for 8 weeks. And it shows the countless ways that people were deceived. But as we see this morning through the Bible, this is not something new. In the first century, a man by the name of Alexander of Pelagonia became famous and made heaps of money by learning to throw his voice, and he made it appear like his python was speaking. And so people would come and ask questions, and the python would answer and give him lots of money. There are many ancient Greek scrolls that describe all the illusions that people were baffled by. But one thing that all magicians and all illusionists have in common, and that is they know their audience really well. They study people. They know what makes people tick. And most importantly, they know what people want. And they seek to give that to them. In verse 9, we meet a man in that class who amazed all the people of Samaria. Simon, we are told, used his magic to draw attention to himself. He boasted that he was someone great. And all the people, we are told, both high and low, gave him their attention. Simon had the whole show. He was respected. He got his glory, praise for his performances. He was famous. He had a reputation. He had it all. Simon succeeded in dazzling the people with his magic. But great as that was, entertaining as his magic may have been, it could not compete with the good news of Jesus. Reminds me of the time in Exodus where the magicians of Egypt tried to compete with the power of God that the Lord gave to Moses. And they quickly realized this is no trickery. This was genuine heavenly power. What a contrast we find between verse 11 and verse 12. Verse 11 tells us that the huge crowd followed him, amazed at his magic. It didn't really change their circumstances. It didn't really change their lives. It didn't give them any hope or needs. They were entertained by them. Today there are people who flock to many gurus who promise the followers riches and happiness. There's the John Fitzgerald 7 Steps to Wealth, Vanessa King's 10 Steps to a Better You. There are 5 Steps to Happiness with Dr. Schweitzer, or Andrew Roberts' 5 Keys to Prosperity. There are hundreds or thousands of books like that. People who promise you things, and they're the ones that make the money. Well, this Simon was a big hit in Samaria. He had the people eating out of his hand, boasting that he was someone great. You see, there will never be a shortage of people like the Samaritans, even today. There are people today who are searching to find that missing piece, to fill that void. I've had people say, I'm still trying to find myself. Always searching. Searching for that elusive piece that Jesus tells us only he can give. You see, people who seek money or fame or popularity or worldly glory are not seeking those things in themselves. They're seeking the things which they promise will bring. The lotto commercial begins with a housewife hanging out the washing with a toddler tugging at a skirt. The location is a suburban background, tiny backyard, broken palings, damaged toys strewn all over the place. Then she wins lotto. Money rains down. The picture turns from black and white to full colour. Instantly, she's transported onto a yacht with a drink in one hand and a handsome man in the other hand. She's now happy and she's surrounded by beautiful people. There is no sign of the toddler anymore. Apparently, money has transformed her lonely, colourless world with responsibility and boredom into this colourful place with never-ending happiness. You see, while other people remain empty, without hope, there always be people who are conned and misled. Today, in our supposed secular society, psychics and clairvoyants and mediums are making a mint today by selling to those who have rejected God's truth and are seeking an alternate truth. In 2016, Australians spent more than $220 billion in gambling. That's $220 billion, looking for wealth, for a solution to their problems. If only I could do this. Well, Simon the Sorcerer, he had a huge following. But when the froth and bubble was blown away, every worldly glory is seen for what it is. It's a sham. It's empty. The Samaritans had been following Simon, dazzled by his magic, until they heard the good news of the kingdom of God, says Luke, and the name of Jesus Christ. These two things, the good news of the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ. And they believed the gospel and they were baptized. Now, last week we saw how Luke singled out Philip from all those who were scattered in the great persecution. He singles out Philip and looks at his journey. Today, he's singling out Simon from all those who were baptized and who believed. And here we see the difference between what the people were astonished by and what Simon was astonished by. The people, we are told, were amazed at the good news of Jesus, the good news of the kingdom and the name of Jesus. The kingdom of God has come in power, says Jesus, and it will be fully established at his return. But the world says to us, do not find yourself on the wrong side of history. They want us to compromise. But God warns us, do not find yourself on the wrong side of his grace. That is very dangerous. Philip explains the gospel, and the Samaritans realize this is a far greater blessing than anything that Simon could offer. Dear friends, what an incredible grace that God has shown to them, to the Samaritans. They were ostracized. They were outsiders. The Jews hated them, despised them. And yet by faith in Christ Jesus, they were included in the community, they were baptized and became part of God's church. In fact, if you look at verses 14 to 17, Luke shows us that this inclusion of the Samaritans into his kingdom was in fact a major event, not a side issue. It had the full support of the apostles. The apostles in Jerusalem in fact sent Peter and John, who prayed for all those who believed and were baptized. And so they received the Holy Spirit. This was done so there could be absolutely no doubt that God had indeed accepted the Samaritans. There are only two places in the New Testament where the Holy Spirit was not given immediately at conversion, which is the usual manner. The first occurrence is here. The second is in Acts 19, which we'll come to later, where the Greeks are brought into God's kingdom at the laying of the hands of the apostles. The Bible tells us that there is great joy in heaven when one sinner repents. Well, there is great joy in God's community when anyone comes to faith in Jesus. In fact, there can be no greater joy to any person than the one who receives God's grace. To have our sins completely forgiven, to be adopted into God's kingdom, to be given an inheritance that will not spoil, rust or perish, to know God's unconditional love for me and for you. What is there in this brief journey we call life? What is there that can compare with this inexpressible joy and the assurance of salvation? The promise that as you take your last breath, you take it with the Lord Jesus holding your hand. We saw that with Stephen, didn't we? Standing up and praying, Lord, receive my spirit. We see Jesus standing to receive him. But Luke warns us today against false confidence, against false hope. The false hope the Pharisee had as he walked into the temple to pray. Here, Luke highlights the danger of what some call easy believism, or what the German theologian Dietrich Bonhoeffer called cheap grace. What a danger. This is the belief that all a person has to do is to believe in God, or believe in Jesus, or believe in certain doctrines, and everything's fine. It was the Apostle James who reminds us that even the demons believe in God, but at least they shudder in fear. Verse 13 tells us that Simon believed and he was baptized. But as we shall see, simply to believe the truths about Jesus and even to be baptized, even to stand at the front and give a profession of faith, even to be a great teacher of the Bible, does not necessarily demonstrate genuine faith. The danger signs are given to us in verse 13. Simon himself believed and was baptized and followed Philip everywhere. Notice this, he was astonished by the great signs and miracles he saw. Is that really the most astonishing thing about the gospel? Do the signs and miracles really outshine God's love and grace? The deadly danger here of being attracted to shiny things, things that dazzle us. When the 72 disciples returned from their mission, they were so excited. They said to Jesus, "Lord, you should have seen it. It was fantastic. People were healed. Miracles performed. Even the demons submitted to us in your name. It was wonderful." What does Jesus say? He says, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven." However, Jesus says, "Do not rejoice at this, but rejoice, because your names are written in heaven." That's the reason to rejoice. Not to be marvelling at signs and wonders, but that your name is written in heaven. What is the most outstanding thing about the Christian faith? Is it really the incredible stories that people tell? Oh, you should hear someone's story. It's amazing. Is it really the signs and wonders that people say we need to show that God is still there? Or is it the hearts that have been transformed, people's lives changed, or that your name is written in the book of life? Are we excited about the right things today? Simon, we are told, was astonished by the signs and miracles that he saw instead of the incredible gospel that Philip was proclaiming. And that was his undoing. He never really understood the gospel. The Apostle Paul warns the congregation at Corinth, who were proud and arrogant and confident in their works. He says in 2 Corinthians 13, "Examine yourself to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourself. Do you not realize that Christ Jesus is in you? Unless, of course, you fail the test." You see, the great disease that Jesus dealt with on earth was the disease of hypocrisy. They weren't sexual sins that the church seems to highlight today, or not the social sins of drunkenness. They're all bad. Hypocrisy of seeking to live by oscillating between two positions, by wanting God and this world at the same time. As far as Simon was concerned, appearances were everything. He said and he did all the right things. He appeared rather godly. He was very convincing. He was baptized. He's like the politician who found out through a survey that his constituents would definitely vote for a person who was genuine and sincere. And so he hired a life coach to teach him how to look genuine and sincere. Simon is like so many people who are attracted to the gospel for the wrong reason. Paul mentions, incredibly, 1 Timothy 6, people who come to the gospel thinking it will lead to more money. Paul says this, they actually thought that godliness is a means of financial gain. And so people come and they sign up. They sign up not to what Christ has done on the cross for them. They sign up not to put to death the sinful nature and pledge their lives to walk with him. No, they come seeking to fill that void, that emptiness, but they still seek it without Christ. Jesus spoke to people just like that. He said to them, you diligently study the scriptures because you think that by them you'll possess eternal life. And these scriptures testify about me. And you refuse to come to me to have life. Instead, they get baptized. They make a profession of faith. They commit to the church. Only to have that emptiness continue. In fact, it gets worse and worse. And eventually they give up or they look elsewhere. The evangelist George Whitfield was once asked, how many converts happened after your preaching? And he said, ask me after 10 years. Billy Graham, who preached to millions all over the world, writes in his book that only 5% of all who come forward continue in the faith. Imagine that. In fact, he says it starts with 10% and as you add the years, it goes to 5%. The Apostle Paul gives a similar warning in 1 Corinthians 15. He says to the people, I preach the gospel to you, which you received, in which you stand, by which you are saved, if you hold fast to it. Otherwise, you believed in vain. As we look at Simon, we see someone who believed, who was baptized, and who followed the apostles. But it was all in vain. We had a mother who said to me once, she said, I don't believe in all this God stuff, but if it's going to change my kids, I'm even willing to bring the kids to church that they might, God might change them. Well, that's a pretty silly reason, isn't it? There are others who follow Jesus for various reasons. Or some people watch you. They'll see you and they'll say, there's a person who's confident. There's a person who has an assurance of salvation. There's a person who has hope. And they see you and that you don't get easily rattled by the struggles of the world. And they want what you've got. And they'll watch you and they'll copy you. And instead of looking to Jesus, they just copy believers, never entering into a relationship. And like the seed sown in shallow soil, as soon as life begins to add the pressure, they leave the faith. They have believed in vain. Friends, when our faith becomes dry, when our worship seems mundane and trivial, when our prayers and our Bible reading and the normal things that we do become monotonous, it is we who have shifted from our walk with Jesus. It is we who have shifted focus from the things of God to the things of this world. Let's be honest. What the world offers us today can actually be very exciting. Don't tell your kids it's not exciting. It is. The book of Hebrews tells us that some enjoy the pleasures of sin. There is pleasure in sin. But the writer says, for a short time. The problem for Simon, of course, is that he wanted to retain his old life with all its worldly glory and its popularity while experiencing a new life in Christ. Well, that's an impossibility. There are people who will bring their baggage from the past and refuse to let it go. There are those who spend their entire lives seeking fame and glory and reputation. And when they come to Christ, they seek the same thing, except they use the Christian faith. But dear friends, when we come to Christ, we come to the place where God may strip us bare of anything which does not belong to his kingdom. There are things that you and I absolutely cherish, that we delight in, that gives us status and recognition and the praise of others that the Lord will just take away, revealing our true state as we stand before the living God, naked and exposed. Praise the Lord for that. That's the only way we can have a genuine relationship with him. Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to the cross I cling. It's not God's cruelty that strips us of what we consider essential. No, he wants you and me to experience the inexpressible joy that the Apostle Paul tasted. Paul considered every achievement he ever had, all of the worldly glory, he says, I consider it all as rubbish in comparison to knowing Christ. It's coming to that realization that pleasing God ought to be our only goal over against all the countless voices that call for our attention. You see, Simon the sorcerer didn't simply backslide. The truth is, he never actually had a genuine faith in the first place. Peter says to him in verse 21, "You have no part or share in this ministry, because your heart is not right before God. For I see that you are full of bitterness. You are captive to sin." Strong terms the apostle uses here to show the audacity of Simon, who wanted to purchase the Holy Spirit. "May your money perish with you. Repent of this wickedness. Pray to the Lord. Perhaps the Lord will forgive you for having such a thought in your heart." But Simon does nothing of the sort. Instead of repenting, all he shows in the passage is that he doesn't want to suffer the consequences. And he says to Peter, "You pray for me, that none of these bad things will happen." Friends, if you're wondering what happened to this Simon the sorcerer, Justin Martyr, writing around 130 AD, tells us he became one of the worst heretics of the church. In fact, he became a thorn in the flesh of the church in that day, till he died. Like Cain, Simon refused to take the warning. He chose self-glory and praise over humility and repentance and godliness. He is a reminder of the proverb, "Rebuke a discerning man and he will gain knowledge, but a fool rejects discipline and refuses instruction." As God's people, we are called to resist the pressure of trying to impress the world. We need to devalue the commendations and the pats on the back. We need to stop worrying about the disapproval of the world. Simon boasted that he was someone great. In reality, Simon was an attention junkie, always looking for another fix, always looking for someone to say, "Well, look at him, well done." Little did he know that what Christ calls us to is not the world's approval. It's the exact opposite. Christ calls us to a place where you and I will be hated and persecuted. Here in the Christian faith, you will not find popularity or acceptance. You will not find a pat on the back with a "well done." But you will find incredible blessing for those who look to him and him alone. But wow, for the hated and reviled Samaritans, whom the Jews despised, they became the most privileged people on the planet. See, this passage challenges us today. As some seek the absolute minimum the Lord expects, what's the minimum that you expect of me? And yet Christ gave his own life. This passage challenges us to let go of our old nature, as the Lord prunes the things that don't belong there. He strips us from apathy and indifference and selfishness and worldly praise, everything which does not belong to his kingdom. This passage challenges us to be excited, to be zealous, to be amazed at the right things, and not to be dazzled by the things of this world, this vanity fair that we all must go through, but that you might be excited and thrilled by the gospel. It is the gospel, the good news of Jesus, that transformed and revived our soul. It brings joy, it brings contentment, it brings eternal hope. I pray that you and I this morning may concur with King David, who writes, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me, know my anxious thoughts. See if there's any offensive way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." May God grant to us the strength to let go of the things that the world wants us to have and cling to Christ and to his approval. May you hear those words ringing in your ears, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into your master's happiness." These are the only words that we are to long for. Let us pray.